Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this day that you've brought us together, God. Lord, just ask that you would meet with us, and God, that you would open our hearts and our minds, give us understanding of your word, Lord. You've promised that your spirit would teach us, Lord, so we ask that you would teach us, help us to know you and to love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So you can go ahead and open to return to 1 John chapter 1. But a couple questions that were brought up last week that we didn't resolve, and I want to try to hit one of them if we could. So, Wes, if you'll rephrase or just re-ask your question about the beginning and what we were trying to figure out there.
Which one?
When you were talking about, like, we were saying that, which was from the beginning, we were trying to figure out the Greek.
What
tense?
The beginning. Yeah.
Okay.
Greek tense of the beginning.
So, but one thing, so I looked into that a little bit more because I didn't have a good answer, but a couple things in the, it turns out in the and this isn't really applying to that, but in the Greek text, the prologue, or what we call the prologue, 1 John 1:1-4, it's a single sentence in the Greek language, and so I understand that this is even awkward in the Greek language, but it makes even more makes it even more difficult for a literal English translation to really make sense of that, and that may contribute to one reason why that little passage just reads. So weird. And then also another thing that I came across, I think I don't know if anybody's heard of Fred Sanders, but he's done a kind of a study on, he did an overview on 1 John, and there's a manuscript out there, and I don't know when it was found, but basically that first section, they found it written, and it was like each kind of phrase was one line, which again is odd because normally the Greek text, as I understand it, they just write until they run out of room and then they go back again and there's no punctuation to understand anything like that. But this was, it was just, they would just the phrase and then another phrase on the next line, so they would waste space. And it was interesting how they did that, and just, so that which was from the beginning and all that. But anyway, all that. So as far as the tense and the reason, and so the reason we're, I guess, trying to figure that out is, when in 1 John we see, that which was from the beginning, we want to know, we're trying to figure out, okay, is this an eternal thing? Is this, is this talking about something that came into being? And that is going to be extremely important. But was, so that which was, if you read out of the ESV, was is the verb of being in the Greek text. So the Greek word is actually E-M-E.
A-M-E.
A-M-E.
Okay. E-M-I.
Yeah, E-I-M-I.
A-M-E is I, and that also means I am.
Okay. So it's
so that's, like when Christ says,
before
I am. Yeah, but, yeah. Okay. In the text in John's Gospel where he says, I am, that's ego, I-M-E.
Okay, so yes.
That's what he was asking, was like when you look at the verb conjugations, especially the tenses, like especially if it, I don't know if you looked, if it's in the perfect tense.
It's in the imperfect tense.
So the imperfect tense would imply a point at which it became.
So this says it, so the Greek text, like, eimi is to be, not genomi, to become.
Genomai.
Okay, and it says it's in the imperfect tense, which speaks of an abiding state in past time.
Okay, yeah, then I'm good. Yeah, okay. I'm backwards.
So you could say that which already was from the beginning or already existed.
It'd be very similar.
And that's the point of the verb tense.
Yes. Because I know when I went through John's Gospel, it was the same thing. When you say in the beginning was the Word.
Yes,
one of the critical aspects of that is in our minds, when we read it in English, we think in the beginning was the Word was with God, and we think, well, okay, there was a beginning. But that perpetual state of being is perpetual, which in the Greek makes perfect sense, but in the English, we put limitations on it. And so it basically, when you're reading that with that understanding, it's saying And I think that's what John's point, when he goes through those reiterations before anything was made that was made, and that ends in the beginnings and the beginning, and he's trying to get people to understand that before anything was, he was, that there, that it's perpetual for him. There is no created point for him in reference to Christ, meaning Christ is deity, Christ is God. They're one, you know, two persons, same God. He's laying that out. But that, yeah, it's a great pull out there. When you look at the Greek tenses, it makes that clear. As opposed to, you know, in modern day, somebody trying to argue the text in English says, well, it says in the beginning, so there was a beginning. Yeah, UK, you're done. Right? And here's why.
Yeah, it doesn't stand out in English. And I don't know Greek, but it just, you can't read just the English and know the tense of the verb in the Greek. Yeah. It's different. From my understanding, it is. And that's where it helps to have a little bit of knowledge of Greek.
Well, I think it goes also back to, I think it's you that made the point that even though we don't have the original Greek language, we've got our English translation, still the way it kind of unfolds and is said, it makes the point.
Yeah, that's why you have the reiterations. Yeah. Like you drew out at the beginning of the study, you know, some people say, well, he's just talking out of his mind here. Mm-hmm. No, he's reiterating and overemphasizing a point so that it really transgresses any language barrier that there might be. The point gets across.
Mm-hmm. That's good stuff. So, and then that's going to matter because one of the key things, again, is the deity of Christ, and that's one of the things that it appears that John was faced with. There was false teaching out there that was denying that. So it helps us to understand. And again, I think a point, you know, Brother Jody brought up was, you know, does this matter to us today? You know, is this, you know, relevant? And it is, and it's. So I think it's things like that, as we'll see, they do matter, and we do need to know. Because, you know, we may not be, again, dealing with Gnostics per se, but we're dealing with false teachings, even within, like, the evangelical church or, you know, so-called, just, there's, you know, the church, so-called, has gotten away from, you know, the truths of Scripture, and the truths of Scripture matter, and John is clear that it matters to John. And again, we said that, you know, John kind of reads, and since he's like, God is love, and, you know, you think that it's all lovey and kind and no negative speak, but there's a lot of negative speak in First John about false teachers. So today, First John 1:5 through chapter 2, verse 2 is kind of a section. We're probably just going to deal with a couple verses today, but we'll start in verse 5. But I'll read the section because Pastor Bruce likes to give us context. He likes us first to have context, we'll make him happy. No, context matters. So, 1 John 1, verse 5, and I'll read through verse 2 of chapter 2. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So again, we'll probably just look at, you know, verses 5, 6, maybe 7, and try to, and just as we go, see what John's saying, see how it matters to us. But to kind of review from last week, we touched on verse 4 a little bit as far as the, one of the reasons John gives for writing, he says, we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So just to kind of touch on that and then to kind of transition this into verse 5, we mentioned how in 2 John, verse 4, he says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. In 3 John 4, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So this is, you know, one thing that gives John joy is that believers, that disciples, Christians are walking in the truth, that they know the truth, and their life is demonstrating that they know and believe the truth, and they're living that out. And this is phrased a lot of different ways: walking in the light, abiding in the light, abiding in Christ, if you want to, you know, go from the gospel. So all these things are synonymous for walking in the truth. So that gives him joy, but I don't think we touched on this, but I think another reason that it would give him joy is we know that in John 13, Jesus tells his disciples that other people will know they're his disciples if they love one another. And then John 15:8, he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So I think another thing that John sees is that when his children are walking in the truth and they're proving to be disciples, that they're giving God glory by the way they live, by living countercultural to the world, while being in the world, but living in a way where God is greater. So that brings us to verse 5. So, God is light. So, John and the other disciples, or the apostles, they walked with Jesus. He covered that. He said that they heard him, they saw him, they looked upon him, they touched him. So he was real. In 1 John 1:5, he says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So this truth kind of acts as an anchor. This is sort of a summary, I guess, of, you know, what you could say he feels that they were taught by Christ. You know, a very brief summary. Of course, he wrote his gospel, you know, so others would believe that Jesus was a Christ and have eternal life. But, so as he's sort of recapping, okay, this is what we heard from Christ, this is what he taught, his summary is that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So that's going to sort of be the sort of catapult us into, you know, everything else. And, you know, so this is sort of going to be an anchor of all those other truths that we see that he hinges on. This is going to be sort of the driving force of what the life of the believer should look like. So he intends for us not only to know these truths, but them to have an effect on how we live. But he wants them to have an effect on not only how we live, just individually in our lives, because that's probably a lot of the times that's how we view our growth and our walk with Christ, is just what did my life look like in and of myself, you know, today or yesterday. But he wants us to this also to have an effect on how we live corporately. So as a church, or just with fellow believers, this is important to him. This is it's really foundational to him as well, because he's writing again that we would have fellowship with one another, and indeed he says that fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. So looking at the context of the fact that God is light, and again, this is just this idea is found throughout Scripture. And then then in 5:13, you know, John wants us to have assurance. So let's look at how he deals with the fellowship and so the implications of God being light, and look at some of those things. So again, some of those that later on in 1 John, he talks about some that went out from the church. And why did they go out of the church? They were not of the church. So they were not actual believers. So to maybe translate it a little bit, some folks left the church not because they moved and they were just moving their letter, but they began to disagree with the teachings, or they were teaching things contrary, so they left. And that was proof that they were not actually true believers. So it's not just people that just sort of, you know, left for another reason. But the sort of the downside of that is, you know, they were obviously still, because they would have been sort of part of the fellowship, so there would have been, you know, probably relationships built. And so they still got some influence in the lives of the believers within the church. And you're going to have some that are, you know, true believers, but maybe immature and maybe not understanding some things clearly. And now they're hearing these other things that a lot like we hear today, it sounds a lot like the truth. And even, you know, there may be a, you visit a certain church on a Sunday and you hear the message and that's a good message. That was a true message and everything was good. But then, you know, if you sort of take anything, everything over maybe a month or, you know, several months, then some of the stuff they're teaching is wrong. So this is, you know, maybe one of the ideas or one of the things that John was facing is, you know, you've got these guys that they knew a lot of the language. Some of the things they believed were right. Did they believe Jesus was God? Yes. But if you've got to find that out further, you know, how long was he God? Was he God eternally? Because there was a teaching that at Jesus' baptism, that when the Spirit came upon him, okay, that's when, you know, Jesus became God. That's when the Spirit of God actually, you know, came into the man Jesus. So then for a few years he's there, but then before Jesus dies, the Spirit again leaves, so that, you know, God in flesh didn't actually die. It was just this man that died. And that, again, that's mm-hmm. contrary to what the Bible teaches. And
it's interesting, like, you know, even in Scripture we see one of the greatest deceptions of the enemy, you know, whether it's, you know, appearing as an angel of light or one of those similar circumstances, making something that is good, even though it's evil, you know, make it appear as if it is good. And I think in modern day, like, I'm just sitting here as you're talking about that, I'm thinking about it. And in the evangelical ranks and in the church community throughout the world, even globally, because I get the privilege of traveling globally, I don't think there's very few circumstances where people as a whole will look at Christianity and call out counterfeits, call out fakeness. Like, if you just look around, like in our own communities, how many times do you see, you know, a church looking going, that is heresy, right? We don't do that. Like, we just, it's almost like, you know, the enemy's tactic is to say, well, if you call somebody out, now you're not being nice. You're not being loving, and loving's God. And if you're not loving, you know, and it's almost like this pervasiveness of counterfeitism has been able to flourish. And it's exactly what John is dealing with here, to your point of you want to know the truth, then analyze and look at the real thing, and then hold the real thing up to everything else, and it will make itself known. But, you know, just in our day and age, we have a really hard time of, you know, of calling out counterfeits for some reason.
Yeah. And John didn't.
No, neither did Paul, and Paul neither did Peter, and neither did Jesus. And, yeah, I know. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. Anyway.
And I don't know if y'all know the story, but I guess it's a good place to bring it up. But I think it's maybe Polycarp that kind of wrote about it. But John, this John was in a... So I guess in that time there were bathhouses where you would go and, I guess, wash up. And other people were washing up at the same time. So I guess it's like being at the ballpark or something. Everybody was kind of... Anyway, so they go in the bathhouse, but Cerinthius, he was a false teacher.
Oh, that's the confrontation?
Yeah, well, kind of. But yeah. The story has it, like he goes in, and, like, John sees him, like, he calls the scene. He, like, runs out. He's hollering, like, you know, basically, you know, everybody get out, you know, before the walls fall in, because Cerinthius has come in here. Cerinthius, the false teacher, you know, that's the same disciple that writes, you know, God is love.
That, you know, and that's the stuff I'm talking about. Like, for example, here's just one example of a million. You know, if somebody says, hey, you know, I want to invite you to our wedding, and it's a coworker or a friend or family member, and you say, oh, yeah, okay, yeah, I know y'all been, you know, and then you find out they're Catholic, and they want you to go sit through a Catholic ceremony and a Catholic, you know, procession and
mass.
Yeah. Like, I can't, like me, I can't, like, I would tell my family, no, like, I'm sorry, I can't. Now, you know, I'll go pat them on the back and tell them I love them, because maybe I do, but I'm not going to endorse, you know, and make all these people sitting around me think, oh, well, you know, the Baptist, you know, guy, he thinks that, you know, that this is okay, it's before God, when it's counterfeit. It's just not real. And, you know, and then what happens?
Not the marriage, the ceremony.
Right.
Right.
And, but,
just for
the marriage is a legal thing, even.
Yeah,
marriage. You go to the courthouse, right? I mean, it, you know, but marriage is a representation of the gospel. And so in that context, you know, when you're endorsing that.
Okay, but just for clarification's sake, let's just say that you had a friend who's a non-believer, but it's a friend of yours. It's your brother, it's your aunt or your uncle or whatever. And they're unbelievers, and they're going to have a wedding ceremony, and non-religious wedding ceremony, and where a justice of peace is going to, you know, come to the house, or they're going to do it some venue at the lake or whatever, Payne Lake, and they're going to, yeah, you're laughing because they do it out there, and they're going to have a wedding. Would you have a problem going to that wedding?
Not in that context.
Yeah. Right, because, and the difference is, in the context of the Catholic wedding, you're actually participating in a ceremony that we would consider to be heretical and downright blasphemous.
Yeah, it's like, you know, being in the bathhouse and saying, that the walls are going to fall in, we got to get out of here.
So it's not the marriage you're protesting. It's the ceremony that surrounds the marriage in that particular case being something that is antithetical to the gospel.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Because in that circumstance, you're sitting there in a quote unquote religious ceremony.
Right.
That's quote unquote Christian.
You're in some way participating in that ceremony.
And not just participating. My personal feelings on it is that if you're there, people look at you, see you there, you're endorsing and supporting it, saying that this is a valid representation of the gospel.
Right.
That's what I have a problem with.
Right.
So just for clarification, so just kind of elaborate on what when you say ceremony, like what's involved in that part of the ceremony that would make it heretical? Just
being in a church, priest overseeing, distributing the mass, talking about the union of the bride and groom in Christ. There's all these representations of what marriage actually is, but that is a false representation of it.
The big thing, the two things would be, one is the participation in the mass, number one, that's huge. And then the second is their whole view of marriage as being a sacrament, which is also heretical and very much problematic.
Take marriage out of it. Funerals, same way. Like if you go to a funeral.
Last rites.
Yeah, and they're going to have a viewing and service at a Episcopal church or Catholic church or whatever. We've gone in to those settings, and I've told my family, look, they are going to try to invite people to partake of what you might think is the Lord's Supper, but it's not. Right. And we will go pay our respects, and then we will leave. But we're not going to stay and participate in that and put a representation that what they're doing is valid.
That's what I want y'all to speak to, is the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the Mass. That's
The whole, we're preaching on Galatians right now. And the whole point of the Galatians was that the Judaizers were coming in and adding something to the finished work of Christ in relationship to justification, okay? In other words, what they were saying is, yes, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. However, that's not sufficient. You also need to add this particular thing. You need to be circumcised, keep Sabbath, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. Paul got so extra. That's the whole book of Galatians is about the blasphemy of that thought process.
I wish that they would emasculate themselves.
Yeah. I don't want to get into the sermon, but that's the whole point. What the Mass does makes what the Judaizers were doing look like kindergarten play. Okay, the Roman Catholicism takes the gospel and absolutely distorts it because they add not just one thing, but multiple things are added to the quote unquote gospel, so that you don't have a gospel. That's the whole point. But that's Paul's point in Galatians. If you add something to the gospel in order to make justification a reality in the believer's life, then you have denied the work of Christ, and it is of no effect, none. And he doesn't mince words at all. And this is what happens with the Mass. That's why we have to stand against it. We're not standing against Roman Catholics as individual people. We're not even saying that there is no such thing as a Roman Catholic that will be in heaven. Okay? I'm sure that God
can... That's what we're accused of.
Yes, we're accused of that all the time. But that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is the doctrine of the Mass is a blasphemy to the finished work of Christ.
And Rome has no gospel.
And they have no gospel. If there's a person who gets saved in the Roman Catholic Church, they get saved in spite of the Roman Catholic doctrine, not because of it.
Right.
That's the whole
thing. But can you explain just briefly?
Monergism is really what it...
Pardon?
It's syncretism versus monergism.
It is. When you get brought down to it,
that's it. So yeah. Rome's entire sacrament, their brand of sacramentalism, which is different than other brands of it, but the Roman brand of sacramentalism is just a way in which they take faith,
right,
righteousness through faith,
right,
and add things to it,
yep,
which is what you were just saying.
Yes.
So the Mass is meritorious. When you go to the marriage, the reason we have a problem with
right,
participating in a Roman Catholic marriage versus an Episcopalian marriage or any other marriage,
right,
that's illegitimate isn't because of the legitimacy of the marriage. It's because what Rome says about that ceremony.
Right.
It is meritorious. It is a sacrament.
Right.
In the Roman system, there's not one or two or three. There's many. There's what, seven?
Seven.
There's
seven sacraments.
There's multiple sacraments. And those things actually build righteousness in the person by partaking.
And that's the problem.
That's the problem.
That's the problem.
It
right
is
there.
A denial of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, of his intercession on behalf of the saints. That is syncretism. It's when you take faith, a righteousness that comes apart from the law, and you add things to it, and you make it insufficient in and of itself.
It's the example of building a golden calf and worshiping it, saying, "But that's our God. We're just doing it this way."
That's Yahweh.
Syncretism.
That's
and,
Yahweh.
Yeah.
Right.
And saying that
right,
that is God. That's right, the representation.
And it's subtle. So
it's no
Roman's definition, Roman denies imputation of righteousness. They believe that
right,
righteousness is infused.
Infused. Yeah.
It's an infusion of righteousness. So
I understand they're softening on that, though.
Are they?
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
Francis is softening on anything.
Well, I know, but I'm...
But still, the Mass is representing the body of Christ. It is so he's being sacrificed again.
Exactly.
Every day.
Yeah, that's right.
Not
right,
once and
right,
for all, like right, Hebrews says.
Christie had a guy that, not... Because it's not bound to Catholicism, and that's why I said that's just one of a million examples. Christie had a guy come up to her at this school and start talking about how he's a healer. And that, he's been to all these different churches and... he healed, and I'm like, well, where's he at now? So I don't know. He's not going anywhere because he can't.
His name is Michael Brown.
Yeah.
Because I confronted him on that. I said, oh, nobody claims to be a healer. I'm sorry.
This guy does.
Yeah.
And straight up told Christy, said, I got the gift of healing, and I can do this. And then it's like, so where are you, what church are you part of? Well, I just move around. Mm-hmm. Well, you move around because people figure you out. That's what it is. And it, just that lack of calling people out for what they are. Frustrating.
And so back to
now that we've hijacked your sunshine.
No, that's good because that's what John, and he's writing to things like that because he wants the believers to be anchored in what he said, what they heard from the beginning. So the gospel. And then when again, so there's teachings that again have some truth. If we're not grounded in the word and holding to scripture, so again scripture being the authority, then you can be led away. But it's some of those things it's those things that he's writing to. But again, like Wes has talked or somebody mentioned, those things can be subtle. So if we're not clear on what Scripture teaches about salvation and justification, then we can't call those things out because we can't identify the errors.
Yep.
I saw a girl in the mall last night. Where everybody's shopping and all this. And girl paid with a $100 bill. First thing she did, was hold it up and look for that strip. And I thought about it. I'm like, you didn't do that for a 1, a 5, a 10, a 20. It's only, you don't want to get hit with a big chunk.
Yeah.
The challenge we face as believers with the word is the $1 bill could be just as counterfeit as the 100.
Mm-hmm.
And that represents a false truth. And 100 of those adds up to the same thing, right? So we have to be very cautious, even with the most minute details, as it pertains to Scripture.
And one other thing I'll say before you move on is John's not John's not appealing to, and we mentioned this last week or the week before, he's not appealing to emotions or kind of what your heart is telling you. He's like, these are things that are true, that you know, that you can
seen with her eyes.
Yeah.
So these, looked at, yeah, touched with her hands.
Concrete.
Yeah. So he's appealing that. So he's wanting them to think it through and to use your mind. And as we quote, you know, C.S. Lewis a lot, that, you know, Christianity is a thinking man's religion. And it is, and it's not, because everybody, like, you know, anytime you hear someone go, you know, their testimony of, you know, how they dealt with this trial or that trial, and they're like, you know, my faith got me through. Okay, well, what's your faith? Was it just this?
What faith?
You just kind of had this, you know, feeling that it was going to work out, or were you resting on the promises of God through His Word that, you know, no matter what happened, it was going to work, you know, for good? So that's, you know, that's the, you know, that's where he's pulling the believers to. But as you can see, it can be, it takes work. It takes work. But then there again, you know, you can't do it by yourself. You know, sitting at home, just kind of, I mean, you can learn some things, and obviously that's valuable, you know, going through your Bible, maybe going through some commentaries, but, you know, without the fellowship of the church, then, that's not what God calls people to. He does not call people to salvation apart from the body of Christ. So God is light, in Him is no darkness. He's talking about if we walk in the light as He is in the light. So God is light, but He's also in the light. Any thoughts on? So those aren't really contradictory statements, but they're a little different. So is there any thought on how, you know, in one sentence we can say God is light, but then in the next sentence we can say God is in the light? Oh, now you're quiet. Okay.
Well, it seems it from the intention of what he's writing, you can tell what he's trying to say. He's calling his readers here to a life of holiness that's defined by holiness, and he uses God as an example of the definition of what it means to be holy and righteous. So he says God is light. He does a similar thing when he says God is love too. He's not like saying this is all there is of God. He's right. Defining what light is. He's defining what love is. When he says God is in the light, he's showing it. He's using it as another example. So we ought to walk in light as God Himself dwells in light. So he's just kind of making two slightly different statements. It's not really defining the entire essence of who God is. He's just simply making he has a different intention with each statement slightly. I think you can tell it from the context, really, just from reading it.
Yeah, that particular part is not like, ontologically, he's light, therefore he appears as light.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. His nature is light, so when we see him in light. And we, yeah, I ditto. That's exactly, you put it better than I could, for sure.
So that's good. And I think, and he says the same thing, I think, in when he talks of Jesus, he calls him the Word of Life. Then also in the gospel, we have Jesus saying, the words I speak are life.
Mm-hmm.
Same kind of idea.
I kind of think of it like we should all wear what would Jesus do bracelets.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, he's in the light. We should walk in the light. So what would Jesus do?
Yeah.
And that's what we should do. That's okay.
You know, it's funny you say that because I know you're making a joke.
But of the joke is that's the reality of what people are trying to do, but they just simply don't do it.
But it speaks to what you were saying earlier, because there's actually an element of truth in that.
That's what I'm saying, right?
Yeah, but if you don't have what comes before that truth, then you end up with moralistic therapeutic deism, you know, something other than the truth of gospel. You know, it's a sub-gospel or a sub-biblical gospel, basically.
It's just like putting on a bracelet or a t-shirt saying, I should walk in the light.
Yeah.
Because he's in the light, and I know he's in the light. I might not be in the light, but I got a bracelet on that says I'm in the light. So, I'm in the light. Not really. It's just funny.
And again, that goes
it's
back
bad.
To, yeah, it is. But it goes back to, you know, John's not appealing to just, you know, sort of your ideas and your, you know, what your heart says, you know, what would Jesus do? And, you know, he doesn't want you to kind of just you know, think it out from a human perspective, because we know what Jesus would do. We know what Jesus did.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Now, what are you going to do?
Yeah.
Like, what's your response? Work out your faith with fear and trembling.
Yeah. Maybe take up your cross, and we don't want to do that. All right, so we're talking about God is light. In Him is our God is in the light. Some ideas in at least in the Psalms, in Psalm 36, 7 through 9, and I'll just read a couple of these kind of quick. It says, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is a fountain of life. In your light do we see light. So I think there's also this idea, and you, I think maybe you see it in Hebrews 1, but God is light. But everything that sort of comes, everything he sort of, just, I don't know a word to really describe it, but light also comes from him, so he sends forth light. So I don't know, maybe a bad example. Psalm 104, 1 through 2, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. So again, so Psalm is, you know, it's song, so it's poetry, so maybe there's a metaphor, but there's also truth in the fact that God is light, and in him is no darkness. Let me turn. Part of my paragraph has been deleted. I don't know what I said there. It's quite profound. I'm sorry. But then again, so along the lines of, you know, God is light, in him is no darkness. If you're familiar with I know it got deleted. This. Corinthians, verse 16, I don't know what the chapter is, 1st or 2nd Corinthians, y'all will probably know. What agreement has the temple of God with idols?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, for we are the temple of the living God, as God said. What chapter is it? Because that's taking me to everything I wanted to say. Was like in that.
What? What is the chapter verse?
It's verse 16.
But it basically says, you know, what fellowship does light have with darkness? Right? You know, what fellowship does Christ have with Belial or Belial, you know, Satan, basically? That sort of idea. It says, you know, what portion, and again, the same sort of idea of fellowship, you know, is in the word portion. So what portion does believers share with an unbeliever? And he's not talking about being isolated from the world, from non-believers, but he's talking about in the context of the church, and again, that's what was kind of being spoken of earlier, is in the context of the church, then there are lines that need to be drawn as far as who we fellowship with and who we agree with. If y'all find it, that's fine, but I'll probably just move on the line.
2 Corinthians 6.
Okay.
Is it 6?
Sex in the context of marriage and being
unfully yoked. Yeah, I knew it was marriage. I just went over. I don't have any.
6:14.
Okay.
No.
Yeah. So do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Context of marriage. So what? Yeah. Again, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? So, you know, the Paul and John, their theology is the same. maybe their letters and their writings sound different, but they're teaching the same truths. So you can't say you have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. And we will quickly. So go back to, if you want to turn to John 3. So John 3, Jesus is teaching Nicodemus, who came to him at night, wanting some clarification on some things. And maybe at the time he walks away more confused than he was when he got there. But this is sort of after that discourse. John 3, verse 14. I'm going to read through 21, and then we're going to, you know, see how that sort of lines up with what John is writing here in 1 John. So, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So the opposite of walking in the darkness is walking in the light. And what we see in John 3 is that coming to the light, which is a result of the implications that you come to the light and you continue to walk in it, it's a work of God.
That closing statement there, whoever does what is true comes to the light, mm-hmm. so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God,
right.
as he is light, he is in the light. So definitely a correlation.
Good point. But also notice that walking in the light happens afterwards to what, you know, Jesus would have said, you know, in John 3, unless a man is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. So it's not you walk to the light and walk in the light so that you can be saved, but the saved person comes to the light because they're drawn to God and God is light. And that's where they go because, we'll kind of see it. So you must be born again. If you're still dead in your trespasses, or if we're still dead in our trespasses, we don't come to the light because we don't see the light as it truly is. But we love our darkness, we love our sin. So that's where we stay. We don't want our sin to be exposed, and we don't want to be condemned for that sin. We don't want to change that lifestyle. It's good for us, and that's what our desire is to please ourselves. So we don't go to the light. But if we have eyes to see God in Christ Jesus, then the Spirit is causing us to see those sins, but he's also causing us to see God and his goodness, and we begin to see, my sins aren't good for me, and God is beginning to look pretty appealing, and he does mean good for me, and he is loving and kind, and he's inviting me. So we go to the light, but we're also told that his blood cleanses us from all sin. So this would be a reference, and this is why we started in verse 14, where he says, as the Son of Man must be lifted up. This is an obvious reference. You know, we can look back now and say, in hindsight, that this is an obvious reference to the cross, to Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And again, that theology plays out in 1 John as well. As John is saying here, we will walk in the light, not so we can earn our salvation, but like Peter would say in John 6, he's like, where else can we go? You have the words of life, is what Peter says. But there's the idea, though, that as we get into verse, I guess, 6 and then 7 and 8 and 9, is even though we walk in the light, there's still sin. Everyone in here who's honest is going to say they still struggle with sin. So we need to reconcile that truth that, you know, we can understand that we're walking in the light, and we don't want to sin, but when we sin, there's going to be things we need to learn to do. And again, you know, Paul would agree. He writes in Romans 7, we dealt with that, where he deals with, you know, why do I do the things I don't want to do, and then what do I do the things that I don't want to do? It's his wrestle with sin nature, the flesh, and that doesn't die when we are born again. So in verse 7, we'll kind of close out here. So if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So notice this cleansing takes place as we walk in the light. This is not to say that Jesus' death is not sufficient. So going back to what I said earlier, we don't need a recurring sacrifice. This is not talking about a recurring sacrifice that's ongoing in heaven in any sort of way. Our forgiveness has been accomplished. The blood that cleanses is the blood that was shed on the cross. Again, we reference that in John 3:14. He only needed to die once. Hebrews is crystal clear that there's no other sacrifice needed. But at the same time, we have this here that as we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus uncleanses all sin. And we'll just try to maybe think this out. And then as we'll see in the context, and maybe as it'll become more clear unless I'm out of my mind, but the true believer, though still struggling with sin, he doesn't hide his sin. He doesn't hide it from God. But I think also, as we see in context, he doesn't hide it from other believers. So this is not to say that we, each Sunday we just kind of take turns confessing all our sins in front of the church. But I think it's, it is imperative to have, relationships within the church where you can, go to someone or some others, some brothers or sisters, and say, this is where I'm struggling, or this is where I've struggled. This is where I fail. I need some prayer in this, to not hide that sin. Because if that sin is being hidden, then the devil's got ammunition. He can accuse you, and there's not a whole lot you can do. You can go back to the cross, but you're still hiding it. So when you're hiding it, you're whether consciously or unconsciously, you're holding on to the guilt that the blood of Jesus wants to cleanse you from. So one of John's main desires.
There's an oppression there of the gospel too in the mind of the believer who suppresses that, because they look at sin, whether depending on what that might be, they consider it shameful, or they'll be rejected, or they'll be turned away, or whatever the scenario might be. And they look at that, they look at all of these different scenarios, and they say, well, I can't talk to anybody about this, I can't tell anybody about this, because that's that's just shameful, and they won't receive me, and God won't receive me. That I think, Shane and Shane's old song of, that person's forgotten the refrain that Jesus saves. Mm-hmm. And the rationalization in their own mind is actually undoing the very propitiation of the gospel. They're not realizing the full extent of the gospel and the full extent of Christ's propitiation of taking all of the shame and guilt upon himself on your behalf.
And if we can't grasp the truth that has truly been, we've truly been forgiven completely and justified completely, then we can fall in the trap of maybe I do need to do this to maybe merit righteousness or to merit God's favor. I need God to hear my prayers, so let me do this. And it can be anything. It can be, anything. So I think, and then as we get into 8 and 9, we'll see this more, but what I think is going on here is not as we walk in the life, we begin to be forgiven those sins, we begin to get justified, but it's the sanctification process where we're saved, we're born again, we're a new creation, we're eternally secure in God's hands and in Christ's hands, but now he's starting to deal with the sin, the sins that we struggle with, and slower than we would like, but he takes those away. Because if his blood is powerful enough to cleanse us completely and to justify us and to count us holy, then he can deal with us. And probably part of the process needs to be not just the complete removal of the sin, but the experience of losing that sin and the experience of falling out of love with the sin and falling more in love with Christ, maybe. So, then next week we'll kind of get into the present sin.
Can I ask a question?
No, I'd rather you not. Please do.
I know last week I upset the apple cart a little bit. I don't mean to do that. And I promised Becky that I would behave. So
no, you're good.
I'm skating on the edge right now. I understand that. But at any rate, the question is in my mind, and I'm not settled on it, so that's the reason I'm asking it. I am actually asking a question. In verse 9, where it says that he cleanses us all from unrighteousness, do you think that John has sanctification in mind, justification in mind, or both?
Verse 9 is actually kind of interesting. As I was studying, there's actually views, and John MacArthur would say that, and I'm not as smart as John MacArthur, but I can't say I agree, but that he says that this is actually talking to non-believers. So he's dealing with, so John will
that's
be going
justification.
Back. Yeah.
So it would be justification. Well, my tending, I tend to think that it is justification that he has in mind here. Not that there is not a view of sanctification, you know, or an implication of sanctification that can be drawn from it, but that's not that's what I tend to think. I'm not hard on that opinion, but that's where I'm going. So anyway,
yeah, I'm leaning toward, and I haven't dug into 9 so much yet, but kind of like in 7, I'm looking at it right now, and again, I'm not dogmatic about it, but I'm seeing it as a sanctification process.
I think it's both.
Is it both?
I think there's a primary and secondary methodology. I think we see in the text. One, it's written to believers. If it's written to believers, we're dealing with sanctification. It's something that you need to realize as a believer.
It could also be written to believers and dealing with justification too.
But no, that's why I said both.
Yeah.
Because the fact of the matter, the fact of that text is justification. The fact is you are justified. Here's why you're justified. You know, the secondary means of that, or the, well,
purpose.
That is purpose. A secondary means in the context of justification is first, sanctification is second, where I think the primary use case for the text is actually sanctification. But it's built on the primary premise of justification, which he's explained in the text.
You mean the primary would be in the larger sense would be sanctification, but not in the if you're just looking at verse 9, and you ask the question, is this where he uses confess your sin, faithful, righteous, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Is that a reference there to justification, sanctification, or both? You're saying that you think it's primarily, if there was an order to it, it would be justification, and the result of that is sanctification. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, but okay. I think just verse 9 is, at face value, is a sanctification text. It's teaching you something as a believer and moving you along in the faith, but its foundation is on justification, and he spells that out in the text.